Let's pray. Father, thank you for being with us today, for drawing us here. We are your children, Lord. You are our dear Father. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus, and thank you for your word, Lord. And as we come to it, we pray that your Spirit would do what only he can do, which is instruct us, turn our spiritual hearts to Christ, and open them wide, Lord, that we might behold him in his beauty. You are worthy, Lord, of our prayers, our worship and praise, and to receive our prayers and answer them. And we thank you for all of these things. In the name of our dear Savior, amen. Well, the dictionary defines fear this way. We want to talk a little bit about fear this morning. A distressing emotion aroused by impending danger or evil or pain. Taking a quote from Thoreau, Franklin Roosevelt said in his inaugural address in 1933 that we have nothing to fear but fear itself. You've probably all heard that quote, but he got it from Henry David Thoreau, who wrote it in 1851. Here's a reality. All men do fear. You know, we don't want to be afraid. Courageous men and women have learned to face it down or to ignore it. But humans strongly desire a fearless existence, some more than others. We've all known the outliers, I'm sure. To this end, we have life insurance, health insurance, auto insurance, homeowners insurance, liability insurance, personal property insurance, and disability insurance. We should fear things that can harm us, but today we want to talk about another kind of fear, the fear of missing extraordinary joy and peace in your daily earthly life. God actually tells us to be afraid of that. But before we look at it, let's review quickly just two sentences. In Hebrews, so far, God has admonished us to pay much closer attention, this would be in chapter 2, verse 1, to what we have heard about Jesus. He then tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, to consider Jesus and to take care. Both of those ideas are to look at him and to ponder him and to think about him, to see him clearly. That there be not any one of you, he says, with an evil, unbelieving heart, like Israel in the wilderness. And last week we talked about them. They hardened their hearts, and their hardened, unbelieving hearts provoked God because they did not trust him with their lives. Hebrews 3, 18 and 19 says this, and to whom did he, God, swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And he's talking about when they came right up to the brink of the land after having been taken out of Egypt in the middle of the night, the plagues, the destruction of Pharaoh's army, the pillar of cloud by day and by fire by night, the parting of the Red Sea, water from a rock, manna laying on the ground, armies falling before them. And when they get right up to the edge of the land, they say to God, no thanks. We don't really believe that you can give it to us. And the scripture says that that actually provoked God and it made him angry. Now in Hebrews 4, that's the chapter we're going to look at today, we are actually invited to fear. Considering how much mankind hates fear, I think this needs some explanation. But before we do, let's read that chapter. Well, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to read a few verses together, and I will put them up here on the board so that we can read them together. Therefore, let us fear. So let that sink in for a minute. And this is the Greek word phobos that we get phobia from. It's the real deal word. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his or God's rests, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, speaking of Israel in the desert, But the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united with faith by those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from before the foundation of the world, for he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day called today. How timely is the scripture? Or maybe I should say timeless. Today. That would be when? Today. Okay. Saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And we talked last week about the danger of hardening our hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a, and he calls it a Sabbath rest, for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. This is one of those unique places in the scripture where the Old Testament is just applied point by point by point, so that we cannot make the same mistakes that they made. Now, probably many of you know that story back there in Numbers. We aren't going to go back there to look at that today. We're going to look at what the application is for us today. Here is the fear that is intended to destroy all other fear. In other words, we are admonished to be afraid to live in fear. Somebody said about John Knox, the great Reformed preacher, that he feared God so much, he was afraid to fear any man. Be afraid to miss my blessings for you. We are to fear not being fearless, to fear not entering into the rest of God. And God insists that he has prepared a rest for your soul, for all of you. But most remain outside of this delightful rest of God. Scripture also calls this rest the peace of God. You may have heard that expression. An inner peace that casts out inner fear. So be afraid not to enter God's rest. That's the first admonition. There is a permanent and abiding rest available to you, and it's available today. This isn't for when you die. Well, I had a lady say to me one time, well, down here, it's miserable. She was a Christian, too. It's miserable. There's no joy. And all of that is for when you get to heaven. And I said, wow, we should tell God that. He acts like it's available today. There is a permanent and abiding rest available to you today. And that the door is standing wide open. So we're going to answer three questions about this rest. What is it exactly? What is the rest of God? How do men, even Christian men like us here and women, miss it entirely? How do we do that? And what is the way into the blessed rest of God? These are the three questions that God answers in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Well, let's go back and take these couple of verses at a time. We'll start with verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Rest, by definition, is not working. We're going to say this about entering God's rest. You don't do it by trying harder. That's sort of an oxymoron, isn't it? We're going to try harder to have rest. Failure to enter into rest is not an issue of trying hard enough. Let me try to illustrate this in some way. If you are looking for a certain house at night on a country road, maybe you've had that experience, especially living around here, and you are on the wrong road, will you find the house if you look longer? If you're on the wrong road, it doesn't matter how long you look. You're never going to find it. What if you speed up? Will you find it then? Or will you find it if you get every person you know to come and help you look on that road? No. You will find it by looking in the right place. Period. End of story. We want to look in the right place. When verse 1 tells us to fear lest we should come short of it, it is speaking in this sense. We miss it because we do not know where or what it actually is. As evidenced by this dear lady who told me that she expected to have no joy, no peace, and no rest in this life until she died. And I went, how tragic. Let me preach the gospel to you again. Verse 2 goes on to say this, for indeed we have had good news preached to us. This is good news is the gospel, by the way. Preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. It is not hearing about the rest of God that will get you into it. Some people labor under the notion that if they go to church and let the sound waves of the preacher and the music bounce off of their head or their eardrums, that that'll be helpful to them. But God says, no, it won't be helpful because you've got to take what you hear from the Word of God and you have to mix it into a potion that is united by faith in those who hear. James said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, therefore deceiving yourselves. So if all you do is listen and never do, you're deceiving yourself and you will never be in possession of the promises that God offers freely to you today. So hearing the truth that God was giving them a land of rest and peace turned out to be of no value to them whatsoever because they were unwilling to trust God to actually give it to them. All they had to do was go into the land and God would hand it over to them, but they did not believe God when he promised them. 40 years later, Joshua said, we're going for it. That whole generation died off in the desert. And what was left was their children. And they were willing to believe, and they did go in, and the land became the land of Israel. You know, it's the same for men today. They can listen to the gospel that tells them that Jesus will wash away their sins and give them eternal life and rest and peace with God, but until they trust him to do it for them, they will never enter God's rest. So let's purpose not to be hearers only, but doers of the Word of God. Verse 3 goes on to say this, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, and now he's going to contrast them with the ones who didn't believe, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from before the foundation of the world. So let's just think about this for just a minute. That's a long verse. The rest is the rest of the soul. Soul rest. You can call it peace of mind if you want. It really is the same thing. It is rest in your inner man. You guys know what turmoil in the inner person is, right? Yeah, I wouldn't believe you if you told me you didn't. Because that's just part of our human condition. We're looking for rest in the inner man. Believe here means trust. It's a Greek word which is translated both ways. But if you're wondering what believe means when he says, for we who have believed enter the rest, it means we've trusted God. We think it's actually there. We think there is a rest because God said that there was. And we say, Lord, take me there. I'll go in. And you say, well, what if I'm weak? Well, then you can be like the man who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. You see, none of us have perfect trust. Let's take Peter, for example. Of all the apostles in the boat in that storm, who got out? Yeah, people are always beating up on Peter, you know, because he denied the Lord 3 times. Yes, that's true. He started to walk on water, but he sank. Look at Peter. Yeah, I'm looking at Peter. Peter was the only one who didn't have a death grip on the railing of that boat. Because for a brief moment, he trusted Christ. You know what he said? If that's you, Lord, tell me to come to you. And Jesus said, come. And he got right out of the boat and took off. Now, that can be you. That can be you. You notice what happened when Peter got afraid? He started to sink. You notice what else happened? He cried out to the Lord. And the scripture says that Jesus reached out and took his hand. And the next thing they knew, it was over. Peter is like the poster child for trusting God when you're weak. He is. You should think about Peter. The rest is the rest of the soul. We who trust God to keep his promise, we can enter into it. To love us forever and bring us to heaven. That's the rest of the soul, isn't it? I remember Jerry Falwell used to say, it made everybody mad, I'm as sure for heaven as if I'm already there. And I knew exactly what he meant. He didn't mean he was like perfect and holier than anybody else. He meant that he was in the hands of Christ and God was going to take him there. And he was at rest with it. He died behind his desk of a heart attack at a good old age, believing that God would take him home. Those who do not trust him are never at rest. I'm just going to go ahead and make that statement. They're never at rest. They are riddled with troubles, with worries, with anxieties and fears in this world. And God says such men will not enter his rest. The only way in is through trust in Christ. Hebrews 4:4-5 say this, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. To illustrate this scripture, reminds us that God rested from all his works on the seventh day. What did God do on the seventh day? Nothing. Nothing. Zero. You know why? He was done. You know, isn't that a great feeling when you rest, not because you're tired, but because you're done? I love that. We don't get to enjoy that too much, but this is not a call to observe the Sabbath, by the way. It is a call to totally rest from our works. This is what it means to rest from your work. Quit trying to impress God. Quit trying to be good enough for God. You'll never make it anyway. Quit trying to do what only God can do. And that's get you into eternal glory with Him forever. Now, you've heard the expression, give it a rest. It means just stop. That's what it means. Just stop. Stop worrying that you are not good enough for God. Because I can help you with that. You aren't. Now, don't tune me out yet because I'm preaching the gospel now. And the gospel starts here. You aren't good enough for God. Stop trying to hide your sin from God. Stop trying to convince God you are righteous and trust Him instead. Hebrews 4:6-7, the next verses say this, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, this rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter it because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today. Saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So here's the point. The rest is still available to enter. It remains for you to enter. It is available to enter today. So how do we enter? We trust Jesus Christ. We give our lives to Christ. Why? Why do we do that? Why do we give our lives to Christ? People have a lot of different reasons for doing this. But here's the correct answer. You trust Him with it. You're willing to hand over your most prized possession and say, I trust you with my life. Other people have abused it, perhaps. Your trust in them turned out to be unmerited. But Jesus, you I trust. You I trust. You may have my life. You may bring to me whatever you want. You may walk me wherever you want. We used to say as missionary students in Bible college, where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. That was an expression of trust. We did it tongue-in-cheek, but we were serious. You know, we were willing to go to New Guinea and eat bugs. Didn't want to, but we were willing. This is trust. This is trust that God will do the right thing for you, that he loves you, that he had set his affection upon you before the foundation of the world. So the rest is available to enter. I just said, you're not good enough for God. But Jesus is. Jesus is. Jesus is good enough for God. Jesus has no sin to hide from God. We have sin to hide from God, but not him. We need to appear to be righteous, but Jesus doesn't need to do that because he is. We need to cease from all our own works and trust only Christ's works. This is what this means. You need to know about your Savior. He did everything for you. He satisfied the justice of God, the holiness of God. He paid the penalties that should have gone to you. This is what we need to know. That will bring rest to your soul. Jesus is calling you to give yourself over to him. The admonition here on the screen is, today if you hear his voice, do you hear him calling? Do not harden your heart. Do not say, as many do, well, maybe someday. You know, I'm not really ready to do that now because there are some things I want to do and he might not let me do them. There are some things I want to experience and he might not let me experience them. And that's true, he might not. But you see, that's a hardening of our heart. That's where we say, well, we don't really trust our lives to you. Don't do that because you'll never enter into the rest of God. That's the whole point. This is how we get in to the rest of God. Going down to verses 8 and 9, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So Joshua actually did take them into the promised land, but it wasn't that. It wasn't just the promised land that was in view. That wasn't the point. The point was they didn't trust God to do what he said he would do. So the promised land was just like the vehicle or the means that God revealed their distrust of him. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, why does he call it a Sabbath rest? Because on the Sabbath, God stopped everything. That's why he calls it that. It's not a rest, like I'm going to take a break from clearing brush and I will work at my computer. You know, it's not like that. It's like, I'm done. There is nothing else left to do. That's why he calls it a Sabbath rest. There remains this Sabbath rest. And you can enter it by trusting Christ, who has done absolutely everything already for you. There was no rest for untrusting Israel, because this is not a physical rest that is in view, but a spiritual one. And this is exactly why it remains available today to both Jews and Gentiles. A spiritual rest. Now remember earlier that I said that the Hebrews believed in God, which means this, they believed he existed. I mean, how could they not? They saw the Red Sea part. They heard his voice thundering from Mount Sinai. They saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. They saw all this stuff. Of course they believed in God. Here was the problem. They didn't believe him. You see the difference? They didn't trust him. They believed in God. A lot of people are there. Most Christians are there. They believe in God. They believe in Christ. But they don't trust him. And you can't get into his rest without that trust. Trust Christ to do all that he has promised to do and has said that he has done. Now, God gives rest to those who believe him, not to those who only believe in him. Let's take a quiz, okay? I like to do quizzes in church. Let's take a quiz. Let's start with Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Do you think God is telling the truth here? Sure. Okay. Is his love everlasting? Have you ever messed up? Have you ever thought that God quit loving you? I'll save you the trouble. I have. There was a time in my life when I said to my dear wife, who long suffered through me, I don't understand why God quit loving me. He used to love me, and I was worse then. But now I don't understand. Sadly, I didn't see Jeremiah 31:3 at that particular period of my time, of my life that I was going through. But listen, if you think God has an everlasting love, then why not place your eternal soul in his hand? Give your life to him. Cease struggling. And what? What happens when you cease struggling? You rest. You rest. It is not good works that will cause God to accept you. God says of his children that they are accepted in Christ. So stick to the Old Testament for a little while longer. As a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Here's another one. Got to drop down to Luke for just a minute for this one. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, here's the quiz question. Do you think God is telling the truth here? Does God really rejoice over us as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride? Do you think that there is a continual party in heaven because men are coming to Christ and repenting of their sins? Now, if you believe God, then you should surely come now and repent of having disbelieved him. Brothers and sisters, has God ceased to rejoice over you because you are weak or because you still sin? Satan and our own hearts say yes. But God says no. Scriptures say no. Jesus knew your every sin and every weakness before he created the world, and he still died for you anyway. He has not ceased to rejoice over you. You are his dearly beloved child. Listen to Ephesians 2:4. I know you guys, you should memorize this. Then you won't have to read it because I quote it to you all the time. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he didn't just have great love. He loved you with it. You see that in the verse? He has great love, but he loved you with it. That's so amazing to me. I still can't get over that after 55 years. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is why Jerry Falwell could say, I'm as sure for heaven as if I'm already there. I can see myself clothed in the robe of righteousness, and I can see myself sitting at the table, at the banquet table with my Savior, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I can see it. God's already done it. Do you think God is honest? Back to my quiz questions now. Does God really love sinners so much that he would impart life to us even when we were spiritually dead? And do you think he is telling the truth when he claims that he has already seated you with the redeemed? He's got a name. You ever gone to a banquet where they have your name there at the seat? Yeah, there's one in heaven. It's got your name on it. He's seated you there already. You just haven't got there yet. But when you get there, you won't be wondering, looking around for a seat. You won't be. He seated you in heaven. You are his redeemed. Let me summarize here now. Do you remember last week in chapter 3, we noticed that the Hebrews did not have a problem with believing in God, They saw the pillar of fire and smoke. I've said this already today, but they did have a problem believing him. They did not go into the rest of the land because they did not trust God. Period. End of story. Now we know how they missed it. And now we know how Christians can miss it in our day. And this is exactly why, ultimately, this is a question of trust. If you want to know what faith is, then this story comes about as close to it as you will get on this side. Hebrews 3:19, looking back to that chapter from last week, says this: so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Let me translate unbelief, distrust. Same Greek word. Now, their unbelief was not in God. They just didn't believe he would do what he said. They questioned his motives. They questioned his care. They questioned his love. And they questioned his mercy, his sacrifices, and ultimately his character. This we must learn not to do. But I'll confess, I've done that. Why doesn't God love me anymore? Is this really for my good? Is this the best thing for me? Satan is our constant tempter in this battle. He's always there. He's always on duty. He's on call. And this is precisely how he incited Eve in the garden. Think with me for just a minute. There is no doubt that Eve believed in God, right? Didn't she? Sure. She did not trust God, however. And he incited her and provoked her. Satan convinced her to distrust her very own God. How did he do it? He said, well, you know, God's holding out on you. This is the tree that you want to be eaten from. This one. I know he told you you could have everything else in the garden, but this is the one you want. And God knows that when you eat this, you're going to get the good stuff. And she went, oh, well, maybe God isn't good. Maybe he is holding out on me. And so when God gives you a command and he says, live this way, don't live that way. Do this, don't do that. Satan will be there to say, God is a cosmic killjoy. He's trying to take all the fun out of life. And if you believe him and if you trust him, you're going to live a life that doesn't have anything good in it. And then we believe him. And then he sucks us right down his vortex. So we know that the rest of God is not entered by trying harder at the Christian life. It is not entered by believing in God. It is not entered by going into the physical rest of the promised land. We do know that distrusting God himself bars the door to this blessed promised rest of the soul. So, what about us? How can we enter into blessed rest with God? Let's look at verse 9 together. It says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And as I said before, Sabbath was intended for men to rest. By the time of Christ, the Jews had turned the Sabbath into a religious work, keeping the Sabbath. They were Sabbath keepers. Friday was feverish with preparations. The day was spent making sure that they kept it. There are still Sabbath keepers today, but we're not going to go there right now. But listen, most Christians live exactly like this. We excluded ourselves from the rest of God by the constant thought that we are not good enough for God unless we are doing or not doing something. While we say we believe in salvation by grace through faith, we feverishly work to perfect ourselves before God. The Galatian letter is in the Bible to correct this very problem. Okay, I'm going to read you a few verses. The churches of Galatia had received Christ through faith, but they were using a system of religious and moral regulations to be pleasing to God. Now, Paul argues that such a system of do's and don'ts is actually an affront to Jesus and his death on the cross because he bought us as is. Anybody here besides me bought a used car lately? They like to put as is on on it. You know what that means? It's broken. And we're not going to fix it. God bought you as is. Now, this doesn't mean we shouldn't try. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be moral. It doesn't mean we shouldn't try to kill off sin in our life. It means that none of that matters to your rest. You rest in Christ. While you're struggling with sin, you enter the rest of God. Now, if you don't enter the rest of God, that makes you a religious hypocrite, basically. You have to make sure you hide your sin from everybody else because you've got a plan to please God apart from the gospel. So this is what Paul said to the Galatians. He says, "This is only one thing that I want to find out from you." This is pretty blunt, too, and it's blunt in Greek. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Of course, the answer was the latter, right? "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh?" And then going on just another chapter, Paul says this to the same churches. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Abba means this, my very own Father. It's a term of intimacy. They only called their own Father that. It's Abba, my Father, my very own Father. And God sent the Spirit of God into your heart so that you have your very own Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, I like this, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? These are, and I don't have time to preach this whole sermon right now, but these are the works that men do to put themselves in good standing with God. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now, contrast this to what God did when he got to the seventh day. Do you remember? He stopped. He just stopped. He stopped working because he was satisfied with what had been accomplished. Now, notice what Jesus did when he lived and ministered on the earth. He did not keep the man-made laws regarding the Sabbath. He did this to show the Jews that they were on the wrong road. A man was not made right in God's eyes by keeping man-made regulations. The Jews had this philosophy. If God says this, we can do better than that. If God says keep the Sabbath, we'll make up 100 rules on how to keep the Sabbath. You know, God said just keep the Sabbath. Sit down and rest. Eat the food you made yesterday. Love me. Remember me. You know why God gave the Sabbath? To remember creation. Yeah. You know why God gave the first day of the week? To remember the resurrection. That's why we worship on the first day of the week. So Jesus did things like gleaning the fields. Let me just read a couple of them to you here real quick. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry, and they began to pick the heads of grain and eat. Oh, scandal. The Bible doesn't say you can't eat grain in a field on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees did. Religion did. Man-made self-righteousness said that. And Jesus just went, I'm eating. Here's another one. One of my favorites. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus. They were in a crowd up on the Temple Mount asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. Now, Jesus knew that it was lawful, but not to them. They had their own rules. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Now, that actually is in the law that says that they can do that. How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, just like the other. So Jesus was trying to talk about the Sabbath rest. It has nothing to do with what we do or what we don't do. It has to do with resting from our own works. Ultimately, however, Jesus did keep the Sabbath, and let me show you how. Jesus was murdered around 3 p.m. on a Friday afternoon. The Sabbath started 3 hours later. He died with those final words on his lips. Do you remember what they were? It is finished. Let me paraphrase. I'm done here. I'm giving it a rest. I have saved you. I have borne your sins. I have opened the door of heaven for you. I have satisfied the Father's justice. And I have loved you. And I'm done. The so-called Sabbath keepers scurried frantically to get the bodies down from the cross before the Sabbath began. Jesus was already lying in an unused tomb when the sun descended and began the Sabbath that day, 6 p.m. or sunset on Friday evening. There he stayed. If you're interested, I have a chart in that back there that shows this in the back of the church. It's been there for a while. Nobody knows it's there. But if you want to look at it, you can. Jesus was already lying in that tomb when the Sabbath started. There he stayed throughout the entire next 24 hours. And then when he had fulfilled even the Sabbath law, he kept even the Sabbath law by totally resting from his works the way God did when he created the world. You realize what Jesus did? This is the new creation, what he did on that day. And in that tomb. And that's why he rested on that Sabbath day. Early on the morning of the first day, he rose. Just as God rested after finishing creation, so Jesus rested after finishing new creation. Now, this is exactly why Christians do not keep the Sabbath. People will ask you that. This is exactly why. Jesus already kept it. Just like everything else, he already did it. And he did it perfectly. I'm not going to keep the Sabbath. What can I add to it? It's like, Lord, you didn't keep it well enough. You didn't do it good enough. I can do it better. So Jesus came to bring the shadow of the law to life. We're going to have so much fun with this in a few weeks. Because I'm going to show you how the whole Old Testament law was like shadow figures in front of a light. And the hand making them was your Savior. Which is more real, the hand or the shadow? Just giving you a little preview of what we're going to talk about. We want to believe in the real thing, not the shadow. The law cast its shadow across the pages of the Old Testament and all of history, but it was Jesus Christ who actually stood between man and the pure white light of God. Then at just the right time, he exploded on the world. And we beheld his glory, John said. It was the glory of the one and only Son, and he was full of grace, and he was full of truth. Let's look at the very last couple of verses here of our text. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let yourself do this. Oh, yeah, you may take it back. You may stumble. But this is what you need to do. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter the rest, so that no one will fall through following the same examples of disobedience. So like everything else in the Christian life, this rest is provided for you by Jesus himself. Scripture tells us exactly what you need to do to enter. You need to lay aside every bit of your own righteousness. Simply put, you need to quit trying to impress God and others that you are a good person. When I hang around gospel preachers, I never hear any of them trying to impress me that they're good. You know what they say? God is good. Jesus is righteous. Jesus loves sinners, of whom I am chief. That's what gospel preachers and believers say. Simply put, we need to quit impressing God and let Jesus do that for us. The simple truth is that we are not good persons. That is why God took our penalty for sin, and now he will perfect you himself. He will not allow you to save yourself because that would be to your glory and not his. He will not allow you to perfect yourself either or save yourself for the same reason. Now, David knew this truth, and he wrote in Psalm 46, if you're ever distressed, read Psalm 46. You could read it this afternoon. Cease striving and know that I am God. You know what this means? Give it a rest. Cease striving. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. Are we working to perfect ourselves? I hope not. Why is Christ not preached in the place of self-righteousness? The blessed Savior who bore my sins in his own body on the cross. We can commend Christ to you and to one another. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Do you believe him? For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Do you trust him when he says that? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Two things here. Jesus is your servant. You are not his. You know why? Because he doesn't need anything. And that's a whole other sermon. But the way we serve God is by serving one another. Yeah, because God, what does God need from you? Think about it logically. We've preached on it before, but Jesus came to serve you because you need everything. And he gave you everything. And he paid for your soul. And now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And he who believes in me, trusts in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Would you like to just have pure water, spiritual water just pouring out of you? It'll pour on everybody around you. You got to drink at the fountain. This might be my most favorite thing that Jesus ever said. I'm going to share it with you today. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Satan says, no, it's not. Jesus says, yes, it is. Lord, you are worthy of our love. You have loved us in an unspeakable manner. We can't even comprehend it, Lord. And many of us are in turmoil. Our lives have lots of anxiety. We fear the future. We fear the present. Lord, you've done everything for us. And you've loved us with an everlasting love. And so, Lord, give us grace. Pour it out in the life of each person here today to just willingly hand their life to you. And you will give us rest in exchange. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to do this. Down through the centuries, you've done it for generation after generation. My own testimony is you've done it for me. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Bless us this day to trust you with our very lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.